Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. If you're using the Bibles provided, that can be found on page 1131. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things.
Good evening. Jeff has never read so slow in his life, if you're just wondering. I don't think he's ever talked that slow. He's a much faster reader and talker, but we appreciate the help. We need to jump right in because there's as much information this evening as there was this morning. We were talking about things and causes for depression. You can see it in effect right here, right now. Depression, that's what we're talking about. Things that cause it. And we looked at tragedy and we looked at triumph. We said there were three. And the third thing that causes that, and again, that's hardly exhaustive. Give me a second. I ran down that hallway trying to get here. 13 miles. We said there were a lot of other causes. These are three large areas: tragedy, triumph. The third area is sin. Sin can certainly cause one to be saddened, cause depression. We looked at Job, we looked at Elijah. With regards to this one, I suppose we could look at any number of people. The person that I've chosen is David. For we have so much material about that sin with Bathsheba, and we have so much material about his life after it. And that material gives us some real insight into what David was going through as he dealt with the aftermath of that. And while it may not be that particular sin, sin just causes great grief in our lives. It can lead to depression. David was a man after God's own heart. You have your Bibles, you look at 2 Samuel 11, you'll find so much information about the events. Again, gives us so much insight. He was blessed by God to be the king of Israel, and that alone was no small feat. That was no small blessing. You talk about triumph. You talk about a position to be king of God's people. David was that, second king of the United Kingdom. In chapter 11, we see that David saw a woman, he sent for her, and he took her, and he laid with her. The Bible will tell us that. David discovered through her that she was pregnant, and what happens after that begins a ball to rolling that would end in David's depression. He called Uriah. This is chapter 11 from about verse 5 onward, down to about verse 13. He called for her husband from the battlefield. Uriah came and he fed him. He encouraged Uriah to go home after the meal and to be with his wife. Probably the thinking was, if he goes into his wife, then we'll pawn it off as his child and everything will be okay and nobody will ever know otherwise. But Uriah, a faithful servant to the king and to his army, his fellow soldiers and his Captain Joab, refused. He would not do that. In fact, as he gives his explanation, that's what he says. That Joab and the soldiers, they're in the battlefield, and I need to be out there with them. I'm certainly not going home to be with my wife. And so David called him a second time. On this occasion, David got him drunk. When all failed and he refused even under that influence, David told Joab to have Uriah killed. In fact, so that we are understanding this very clearly, the Bible takes the time to tell us David killed Uriah. It will not allow us to believe, well, he gave the order, but the battlefield. No, it won't say that. It will come out right out and say in chapter 12 and verse number 9, when the accusations are brought forth and the evidence begins to go forth, it says you killed a man. You end chapter 11 and the Bible says the things that David did displeased the Lord. Chapter 12 is the confrontation. The prophet Nathan comes. He gives David a parable. David hears the parable, and one of the things that kings did was they also provided judgment. They ruled. You remember Solomon and the two women who brought the baby and that they were fighting over? They brought that large before the king, that charge. And the king was the one in his wisdom to decide, well, cut the baby in half. No. Save the baby. Well, it's her baby. That's the king making that judgment. David hears this. And with the power of life and death in his hands, he says, the man that had done such a thing is worthy of death. But David says, well, spare him and he'll pay back fourfold, as he should, per the law. Well, David heard that before he realized it was about him. Nathan says, eventually, thou art the man. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 records the parable. And following that, after announcing that he was the man, David, I'm talking about you. Then Nathan begins to explain from God's view of what David had done. And as you began reading in chapter 12 and verse number 8, God begins to outline what David had done and the way he saw it. In verse number 8, the Bible will say effectively that David had been very unthankful. God will explain to David, I've given you things. I gave that to you, and you were not very thankful about it. In fact, you behaved in this fashion with it. In the first part of verse number 9, in fact, these three things are in verse number 9. He despised the Lord. In fact, that's the question. Wherefore hast thou despised the Lord? The middle of the verse says he murdered a man. Right there in the middle of it, it says, thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite. And then at the bottom of the verse, all in 12, in verse number 9, he says, you took another man's wife. You despised the Lord, you murdered a man, and you took his wife. That's all in verse number 9. That's what God saw. And then more than that, as God begins to dole out punishment in verses 10 and 11, he says to David, now the sword shall never depart your house. That's one. But then he also says, you've done this thing in secret, but I will do it publicly, down in verse number 12. In verse number 14, maybe some of, if not already, some of the more damaging words, especially for David's heart, had to be these. Howbeit, because by this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. If David loved anybody, it was his God. If David cherished anything, it was the relationship with God. If David honored anyone, it was the God of heaven. You remember when we were introduced to David? Wasn't it all about God? It was David, the little young boy on the battlefield saying, why allow this Philistine to defy the living God? I'll go kill. It was David for God. It's David who will say, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. You want to find a man who cherished the Lord? It was David. Never, never, ever will you find David worshiping idols. You'll never find David bowing down to Baal. You'll never find David sending his children through the fire. This man was anything but an idolater. And to hear from Nathan, it must have pierced him unlike any other portion of all of this. It must have actually cut him very near to the heart when Nathan said, what you have done has allowed the enemies of Jehovah to take him from the throne of heaven and make him a common idolatrous God. They're going to blaspheme his name because of you. I imagine must have hit David particularly hard. We read it said in Psalm 51, David's repentance, David's confession, David's call out to God. And I submit to you, it's here. You can appreciate David's depression. How low did he get? How bad was it? You start to hear David's repentance, it demonstrates the heartache and the low state he must have reached. He opens by pleading for mercy, Psalm 51:1. Have mercy upon me, O God. There's a man pleading for mercy. This is a man who's very, very low. Cleanse me, verse number 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. His low state clearly evidenced in verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin. How'd you live your life, David? I live with it every day. What did you think about, David? I thought about it all the time. David says of his sin, it's ever before me. Gives you some insight into the heart and the mind and the life that David lived after the events. Did you turn it over and over and over again? Oh, yes, I did. Did you replay it, David? Did you hear Nathan's words? Do you remember the parable? And what about your sons? Child with Bathsheba died. Sword never left his house. Absalom, Amnon, Adonijah. 4 sons dead. Never left his house. My sin is ever before me. You continue to read this psalm and you continue to hear David pour out his heart. His grief, his lowliness, it's explained over and over again. Verse 5, my mother sinned too. She sinned when she had me. Thank you. Verse 6, my heart is not right. You desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden parts. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Verse number 7. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me and I'll be clean. And I'll be whiter than snow. What does he think he is presently then? Verse number 9. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Verse 10. Create in me a new heart. Oh God, a clean heart, a new, a right spirit within me. I need to be made new again. Cast me not away, verse 11, please, don't give up on me, God. Have you ever heard or felt or feel like, please, God, don't give up on me. I'm going to keep trying. I know I failed you. I know I've fallen short. And I'm going to keep trying. That's what David is pleading. Do not cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Return to me joy again. Verse number 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Restore it to me. I had it once. I know what it's like. It's the same David who said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Now David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I'll teach other people the same. Verse 13, one of the great things about coming out of the cave and out of the valley is you know what it's like in there. You can teach other people not to go, or you can teach them how to get out. David says, I will teach transgressors your way. Sinners shall be converted unto thee. Verse 14, deliver me. Rescue me from the vengeance of men. If you aren't glad that the God of heaven is our judge and not men, I trust you don't understand judgment. I trust you don't understand the mercy and the grace and goodness of God, because David gets it. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation, my tongue shall sing aloud thy righteousness. He says in verses 15 and 16, I will give you praise. I will desire you and delight in those things that bring you glory. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. When it comes to being sad and feeling low and being depressed, there is very little that can get you there sooner, faster, and deeper than to be in sin against the God of heaven. And it might be even worse if you are a faithful child of His, and by your actions, you have caused others harm. You have taken something that belongs to somebody else. You have shamed His name and given those who know you. Can you imagine what the days must have been like for David thereafter? The nation knew what he had done. You did it in secret, but I'll do it before the sun. The heathens knew what he had done. And my sin, David said, is ever before me. I have no doubt that David saw some dark and difficult times. I think it's safe to say David knows what depression was. Well, how can Christ help? Submit to you this evening that, again, as we talk about depression, sadness, melancholy, blueness, and lowness, and all of those words associated with it, and most, if not always, these things are agitations of mind and spirit, thoughts and actions and things that we have as a relate of our deeds and we've done, and we think about them and we feel them and they take us low. And Christ can help us. We looked at three things this morning. We'll look at the same three things out of which Christ can help us. Number one, Christ can help us through tragedy. Tragedy needs to be understood properly. It just does. The Apostle Paul says, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Pause there, friends, long enough. Grab hold of the concept common to man. And then appreciate that that has to be applied universally. If it's common to man, it's common to all men. And nobody is writing and inventing the wheel on tragedy. No one is having experiences that no one else has ever had. No, there are a series of things that the Bible is going to share and say. It is the common lot of all men. It's part of the dynamic of being human and living here on the earth. And Paul says, listen, first, understand it's common among humanity. As you read the book of Job, where we talked about tragedy this morning, you got to read through the book. But when you get to the end, everybody has spoken except God. Job's three friends have been in constant battle with him. Job has talked. His three friends have spoken. There is a young man not named until near the end who's there, heard the whole thing. And then at last he speaks. Satan has spoken. The only one who hasn't spoken yet is God. When you start reading from chapter 38 to the end of the book, God speaks. And among the things that God says is, number one, I don't owe anyone an explanation. And he doesn't. Number two, he began to ask Job a series of questions intended to drive home this point. Job, you're not the only person on the planet. And you're not the only thing over which I rule and govern. Suffering can happen for a number of reasons. We've talked about them in the past. I'll state them again quickly. You can suffer tragedy because of the choices of others. Abel did. Jesus did. Not for wrong that they had done, but because someone else chose a particular course of action. You can suffer because of your own choices. Tragedy will come upon those who make decisions contrary to God, His plans, His purposes, His revelation, His character. You will find difficulty when you go contrary to God. David did. We just read 2 Samuel 11. At whose feet should we lay that? The chapter ends by making us very clear here. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. Why are those four sons going to die over here? Why does all of those things? David has nobody to blame but him. And you read Psalm 51 and he owns it. I did it. And I'm sorry. And God, please, please have me back because I want to be back. But he minces no words. He doesn't blame anybody else. Thirdly, there are natural disasters. Abraham lived in a famine. Ruth lived through a famine. There were earthquakes. There were floods. There were it happens. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9:11, you might also read Luke 13:1-4, that time and chance happens to us all. Properly understood, then, tragedy happens. Jesus can help, though, because Jesus never promises you will not have it. The Lord offers no one an invitation to come to him, and if they come, they will then be free from all tragedy. He never offers that. He does offer this, though. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, he does say this. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I would liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon his house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. This chapter closes, Matthew chapter 7 does, by saying this. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Verse 29 says, for he taught them as one having authority. The God of heaven has come to the earth, taken on flesh, and is now teaching. Men should listen. The God of heaven has come to the earth, taken on flesh, and is teaching, and he says this about tragedy. You can be wise or you can be foolish. And it really won't matter which one you are, tragedy will find you. The difference will be whether or not your house stands when it does. If the God of heaven takes on flesh, comes down, sits down, opens his mouth, and begins to teach men about tragedy, shouldn't they listen? Jesus informs us that tragedy will come. Friends, I think that helpful. One of the things that makes dealing with tragedy so difficult is it is often surprising. It's often unexpected. It often comes out of nowhere. And the more surprised you are, typically, the more devastated you are. The more it catches you off guard, the more challenging it is to react properly in it. On the contrary, though, the more we are informed about things, the more easily we are able to manage them and deal with them. And here is God saying, tragedy will happen. If we're informed, we ought to be able to deal better. The God of heaven has never promised anybody, you'll get married, I'll see to it. He's never made that promise. God has never promised you will. Your marriage, if you get married, will be a happy and healthy and productive. He's never promised that. You know who promises that? I'll let you think about it. Do you know who promises that you will have a happy and healthy life? A marriage. I'll let you in on a secret. It's the two people standing there. They promise it. They look at each other in the eye before witnesses and God, and they say, I will. You'll what? I will see to it that in me you will find happiness. In fact, I will do the very best humanly possible to make sure you are happy in this marriage. If they're not happy, who should we talk to? Hello? Hello? Are they still taking vows in marriages? Do the two people still stand there, look each other in the eye, and make a vow? Have you studied vows lately? I suppose we don't use the word every day, so we think it's an Old Testament kind of thing where somebody takes a vow, and then we stand before God and witnesses and we take a vow, and then it goes sour and they blame God? If marriage is, if you're having tragedy in your marriage, friends, listen, you're expecting things of God He never promised. He never promised that. God never promised that you will have children. God never made that promise. Now, Eric, that's easy for you to say. You have three daughters. Listen, friend, nicely as I can say it, I didn't have no promises. I didn't have nobody saying, you know, I guarantee you, you're going to have. No, that's not the way that worked. I had no more promise than anybody else. And for those who have children, to act as if, well, he's not talking to me. Listen, there are some people who want them and can't have them. And God never promised they would. And they don't have them. Can they adopt? Yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, if they choose to. But it's not because God's holding out. It's not because God won't keep a promise. Some people see not having children as a tragedy. I want nothing more than to have them. And they can't. And God gets blamed for that. God never said if you have children, they'll never suffer. Never said that. And yet, in our world, parents have children who get harmed, and those parents blame God for the tragedy. God never said your health will never fail. No, no, not you. Those other people. Now, they'll get sick, but not you. Who got that promise from God? He never said that. He never said your loved ones won't get sick and they won't die. He never said that. And no guarantees. It's just life. Some people, they wait 9 months to have a baby. Like everybody else in that situation, they go to the hospital and they don't get to leave with one. Because this family's baby passed away in delivery. So people go to the hospital, have babies, and they don't get to leave. Because this baby's sick. Now, if everybody who goes into the hospital brings out a baby and goes home happily ever after, you may never know what that tragedy is like for those people. But know this, God's not to be blamed. The rains will come. The winds will blow. The floods will rise and they will beat on everybody's house. And there is one being who can help you through that storm. It's the one who said, I don't want you to be surprised. I don't want you to be caught off guard. It can happen. Jesus, the one telling us. So that we can have a proper perspective. Jesus does that. Because the rain, the wind, the storms come to everybody, I know there is no cosmic force working against me. Because it's possible to happen to everybody, I know God is not angry with me. Because it can happen to anybody, I know when it does reach my house, God is not punishing me. I know this tragedy comes from some source beyond my control, that is not the God of heaven doing it to me. All I know is God told me, Eric, it's possible it'll find you, and Eric, I will hold your hand through it. That's what God told me. It's comforting to know that then different choices can yield different outcomes. There is a great many tragedies then that can be prevented in life. And if I know that, I can make some better choices I'll try not to go too far off script, but every time I say something like that, the only group of people who come to my mind are young people. And every time I say things can be avoided, I look out and see a room of adults who know firsthand what it's like to make bad choices and suffer. And I know as a group of young people in the same room, sometimes on the same pew, with those people who aren't listening to them, tell them just that fact. And they are begging and pleading and crying daily. Son, daughter, listen to me. Because if you listen to me, I've already experienced that tragedy. And oh, how it hurt. Please, listen to me and avoid it. It's God. It's Jesus who gives us a proper perspective. But then thirdly, Jesus can help you through tragedy by giving you a clear comparison. Something to juxtapose the tragedy with. To look at the tragedy in one light and then look over here and see something different and compare them and weigh them. And come away as a result of that saying as that tragedy won't sink me because of this over here. What is it? It's the temporal and the eternal. Paul says, for our light affliction. The affliction of which he speaks is simply Christians dying for the faith. Our light affliction, it's but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What are you saying, Paul? We compare this to this and we realize this over here cannot shake us. It cannot sink us, it cannot shake us, it cannot defeat us. Why? There's something else, grander, better, more enduring. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. In fact, read chapter 4 and chapter 5. You'll be better if you do. All of that, Paul says, the eternal judge will right all wrongs. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may give an account of the things he has done in his body, whether they be good or bad. Whatever the tragedy, you should read Paul's words as he says, we are perplexed, but we're not confused. We're this, but we're not that. And he goes on comparing them. He says, listen, brethren, here's the right perspective. Here's the right comparison. Christ can help us through tragedy. But then secondly, Christ can help us when we are low after triumph. We talked about Job with tragedy. We talked about Elijah with the great victories that he wrought. And again, it might be you. You might be able to well relate to Elijah. If you go back, though, and you look at 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, 19, what you'll find is God was with Elijah throughout every accomplishment. You know, we started in chapter 17 and we said Elijah prayed that it might not rain. And you know who stopped the rain? It was God who did that. We said Elijah was fed by ravens. You know who sent the birds to feed him? We said Elijah provided a widow oil and it didn't live. You know who provided that oil that it kept flowing? The son restored to life. Who gave him help? Obadiah answered Elijah and says, listen, I was with you. I helped. When Elijah prayed about the burnt offering, it was God who answered. You know, in chapter 19, after those great victories, when Elijah was fleeing for his life, he was hungry. The Bible says God sent an angel in verse number 5 of chapter 19. God fed him in such a way that one meal lasted 40 days and 40 nights. That too brought by an angel. When God saw Elijah in the cave and he asked, what are you doing here? Three times then God appears to Elijah and he talks to him. There was a great wind. There was an earthquake. And then there was a still small voice. God told Elijah to come out of the cave and go appoint others to continue the work. And then God said this, 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse number 18. God says, yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal and every mouth which had not kissed him. 7,000? You remember Elijah's words, I am alone. I alone have been jealous for your name. One of the reasons we can crash after great victories and great triumphs is because sometimes we begin to believe that we have brought the victory. You know, Elijah spends a lot of time talking about Elijah. And you start reading about 17, 18, and 19, you'll read a lot about God. Sometimes that great fall is the result of thinking you were doing. You know how Jesus helps us with that? Number one, Jesus helps because Jesus teaches us service. From the very beginning, Jesus starts by telling us, you're servants. Christ wrought the greatest victory of all time, and yet he was a servant. He teaches us service, and service helps us from falling down after great triumphs, largely because we're already down. It's hard to fall on your knees when you're on your knees. You can't fall much further. When you're already humbled and down, prostrate before the God of heaven, you can't fall from there. You can make great triumph from there. Hard to fall, though. Properly understood, that doesn't lend itself to great falls after great triumphs. Jesus served. John 4, 31 through 34, he said he submitted to the Father's will and did his bidding. Matthew 26, we read three times, not my will, your will be done. He's prayed it twice and he said to say it the third time. He said the same thing. You read the life of Jesus and it's a life of servants. He served his parents. He submitted to them, served his fellow man, served the apostles, served his enemy. The Son of Man, he says, Matthew 20, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. When he came to teach his apostles, he taught them to serve. They were not to take titles and put themselves above others. They were not to be exalted through their service. They were not greater than their master. And if he suffered, then they should understand they were going to suffer as well. By following Christ, his disciples can learn and handle triumphs because they're never about us. Talk this morning about the person who gives his life to the Lord. Goes about helping people, and then some of those same people turn on him. Sometimes the reason that servant struggles so is because at some point he connected himself to these people and in such a way as that he thought he was doing it. And when we start talking like that, we usually lead with the word, I have been good to them. I have done this for them. I have done this. You remember Moses when he said, must we fetch you rebels out of this? It wasn't long before Moses was sinning against God. And Moses was having his own set of circumstances. Sometimes it happens that we forget our service is rendered to the God of heaven through humility and consideration of what he has done, not what we're doing for other people. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ can help us. When we have great triumphs, we should praise the God of heaven who made it possible. We should glorify him because he was the cause. He was the reason. He was the purpose. He was the aim. And then we should avoid this great fall because they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting him. And they're not working contrary to your will. They're working contrary to the God of heaven. In fact, instead of feeling down as a result of people doing you wrong in service to God, we ought to then turn around and pray for those very people. Because there aren't a lot of people on the planet who need more prayer than the ones working contrary to God's servants. Because God sees what they're doing. He takes notice and he is very well aware. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Jesus and the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he is set down at the right hand of God. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ can give us joy through sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. Proverb writer says in chapter 20 and verse number 9, who can say I have made myself clean? Who can cleanse himself from his sin? Who can do that? There's nobody. If you have sin in your life, there is one thing that's true. You need God. You need Jesus. We should grieve over sin. In fact, when you start studying through the Bible on the subject of sin, it probably won't be long before you're crying. Because sin hurts, and it should. You want to talk about Jesus' death on the cross, you got to talk about sin. You want to talk about hurting the God of heaven and grieving his heart, you got to talk about sin. You want to talk about humanity suffering, their plight, their hardship, from those who are poor and taken advantage of, all the way to those who are fleeced and their money taken and stolen by the rich and all. You start talking about women taken advantage of and exposed, babies and parents mistreated and everybody. You start talking about humans, you probably got to start talking about sin. In fact, there is likely no place where sin's tentacles haven't reached and cause great pain, heartache, difficulty, brokenness, and every other ill imaginable thing possible. When you talk about sin, you got to talk about Satan. It hurts body, soul, and mind. It hurts physically, emotionally, and spiritually. But if you're talking about sin, and as low as it is, there is another side. Because as bad and as dark as sin is, there is joy in the morning. Because there's a way out. You see, you can't really even talk about sin fully without saying but. You talk about Satan's deception of Eve, you got to say but. Genesis 3:15. You talk about the world giving itself to sin, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. You got to say, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You start talking about the tragedies of the Gentile world in Romans chapter 1. They cast God off. They refused to have him in his knowledge. They gave themselves over to corruptible. And you start talking about all of that and you got to say, but. But God sent Jesus. You talk about joy. It's because there is a solution to sin. Oh, hurt over your sin. Absolutely. But do not. You must not. Go into a cave. Become overwhelmed. Depressed. About sin. Because Christ is the perfect sacrifice for sin, John 1:29. Because Christ's blood forgives sins, Ephesians 1:7. Because Christ is our hope, Ephesians 2:11 through 13. Because in Christ there is peace, Ephesians 2:14. Because Christ reconciles all men back to God, Ephesians 2:16. Because Christ took our sins upon himself. And the suffering Savior went to the cross. Because he died and he rose, we have complete remission, salvation, peace of mind, a clear conscience, and eternal life. That's why Paul can write letters that begin with this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't write that if sin reigns, but it doesn't. Jesus does. Friends, you can have joy. Listen, depression is real. Sadness is real. Melancholy. Blue day. Down in the dumps. I don't know much how you can live long here and not feel that sometimes. But I submit to you what people describe that as. It used to be called sadness. You don't need a pill for that. You need Jesus. It might be the result of tragedy. It might be the result of triumph. It might be the result of sin. But Jesus can help that. We need to express to people very plainly, life is hard. There are a lot of young people joking these days. I hope they're joking. They say it all the time. I hear it all the time. They say things like, don't grow up, it's a trap. There's a bunch of adults in church. Listen, tell you something. What are those young people acknowledging? It's hard. It's tough. Relationships are hard. Marriages are hard. Friendships are hard. Church relationships are hard. You get bumped, hurt, scraped, scarred, and it hurts. But friends, we are not animals, and we are not broken, and we are not helpless. We are a little lower than angels, made in the image of God. Christ is our Redeemer and the captain of our salvation. He's the Good Shepherd and the Bishop of our souls. A good reading of Psalm 23 helps because He's got us. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He became like us so we could become like Him. Joy was set before Him and He endured. Man of sorrow, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim, and He did. There's joy set before us, so we must endure. There's no question we will have hard times and challenges, but we must not be overcome. Jesus is the way out, and Jesus is the way home. You're not a Christian tonight. You need to be. It is far and away without question. It's not simply the best life you can live. It's the only life that provides hope, peace, and the ability to endure through the tragedies and challenges of life. Friends, if you are down in the dumps, blue and melancholy, you're in that valley right now and struggling backwards and forwards, know this, you are not alone. We don't typically ask for a show of hands, and I'm not going to now, but in your mind, raise your mind, raise your hand if you've ever been there. You're not alone, but Jesus is the only way out. Friends, believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess His name. Be buried with Him in baptism. Rise and walk a new life. Not a life free of guilt or issues or challenges or hardships, but a life that can endure it, put it in the proper perspective, and a life that has joy despite it. If you've never done that, you need to. If you are His child, friends, let me suggest this. You and I cannot continue to imbibe the world's materials and their ideas and their information and not appreciate how frequently that ends us in sadness. Why not stop giving them access to your mind and instead fill it with God, Christ, and His Word? Guarantee you, you will have more peace and a lot less depression. Subject to the Lord's invitation, I invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.